now this evening. Now, the danger is that when we think about application, is that we can very easily make some assumptions about application. Now, last time, I think we spoke about how we have the temptation sometimes to jump straight from a verse to application. So sometimes there's the temptation in preaching to to equate preaching with application, that we think that our job is to get up and tell people what to do. That here's a passage, now how are we going to apply it in our lives? And we saw last time about how we need to interpret the scripture in its context, use scripture to interpret scripture, that before we that we need to understand the scripture and in that way, and how important that is. But there are other assumptions that we can make that are dangerous about application. I want to think about two assumptions we can make about application. The first assumption is that preaching is all about application. So for example, I once preached a sermon in a church very far away from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks for one verse about how we are Christ's ambassadors. But the rest of it is about how we are a new creation in Christ, about how we have been reconciled to God through Jesus, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So I preached a sermon about all those things. And I talked about us being ambassadors, I talked about evangelism. And the next day, I got a very long email from the worship leader to say, what on earth did you waste our time for in church yesterday? That don't you think we know that stuff about Jesus? We're Christians after all. You should have spent all that time just focusing on how we should be doing evangelism. I thought, well, yes, the passage did talk about evangelism, and yes, the sermon did talk about evangelism, but there's an assumption there that preaching is all about telling us what to do, that preaching is all about our application, and that we don't need that Jesus stuff because we knew all that, that Jesus got us saved, but now we need to focus on what we need to do. And something that comes out subtly in lots of different places. I want some volunteers to read out some Bible verses for me. I'm just going to... can somebody find Colossians 1, 27 and 28?
To them God will make what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so there we preach Christ with the goal of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that we preach Christ for Christ. That is the goal, our people's growth in Christ. So there, it's not a case of let's leave that Jesus stuff, we all know that, but it's central to what preaching is. The next couple are from the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, so hopefully you can find them quickly. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, if somebody finds me 1 Corinthians 1:23, and someone else 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, and somebody else 1 Corinthians 1:18. So does somebody have 1 Corinthians 1:23?
But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles.
Okay. So what does Paul preach? Preaches Christ crucified. And some people think this is a bit ridiculous. It says it's folly to them, but yet he doesn't say, oh, well, they think it's silly, so I'm going to preach something else instead. He says, no, this is what I'm supposed to be preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2.
And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom to proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Okay, so there, preaching is not about eloquence and human wisdom, but it's about God's wisdom, about Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1:18.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Okay, so there, not only is the message of the cross foolishness to some people, but to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Now, it's not just that God adds his power, but that that message actually is God's power. The gospel is powerful. In Romans 1:16, we see that as well, where it's actually the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So that proclamation of the good news of Jesus is powerful in itself. So I think that just to sum up as we look at those verses, that preaching is about Jesus. So we saw that the first week. If you remember, we talked about what is the word of God, how we have this threefold word of Christ, scripture, and proclamation. We saw that in preaching that Christ is present in his word, that preaching is all centred on Jesus. Does anyone remember the very simple definition of preaching that we had from the first week? It was three words.
Preaching Christ, preaching Jesus, you said what's that? The Bible.
Yeah, basically, preaching Jesus from the Bible. Proclaiming Christ biblically. That's what preaching is, proclaiming Christ biblically. So, if we think it's all about application, it's just about me telling you what to do and me giving you some strategy for evangelism from 2 Corinthians 5, that we're actually missing out on the nature of true preaching, getting confused about what true preaching is actually about. So that's the first assumption. The second assumption is that application is telling people what to do. John and I went to visit some people a couple of years ago, and they said about, we don't like this preaching. We just want you to tell us what to do. We like it when you tell us what we can do during the week, and then we know that we've done it. And it's actually quite common. People say to me tons that we prefer sermons that tell us what to do. Or you get preachers who, like in a context where it's not a sermon or something, in, something like maybe staff conference or something, you get someone who gets up and they get very excited and they start telling us what we should be doing and they say, I'm preaching now! I think, no, you're not. You're just telling us what to do. Preaching is not getting excited about telling people what to do. There's some problems. If we think that that's what preaching is, I have five problems for you that come from thinking that. First of all, there is only so much challenging people can take before it becomes a wearying burden. If I am just constantly challenging you with what you need to do over and over again, I'm just constantly, really what I'm doing is telling you, you're not good enough, you're not doing this, and placing a heavier burden upon you all the time. So that's the first problem. Second problem, if the theme every Sunday is my conduct, then that turns Christianity into something all about what I do. The third problem is that if the point of going to church is to be challenged for the week ahead, then the church isn't much more than a weekly pep rally for my walk and what I'm going to do. Fourth problem is that if you have to think about when you can invite your unbelieving friends to church. Because if church is always going to be just a constant challenge of what you need to do, you need to think about, well, when's an appropriate week that I can invite my friends that I know they're going to hear the gospel? Do I ever know that there's going to be an occasion where I can invite unbelievers along to hear the gospel? Because if most sermons are directed at Christians to get them to live better, then how do you know when you can bring non-Christians along? And the fifth problem is that that sort of sermon works without Christ's incarnation and atonement. wouldn't matter if Jesus came and lived and died and rose for us. I could still stand up at the front on a Sunday morning and tell you what to do. It's completely unconnected to Christ's work. So those are the five problems. So now I've got my five rejoinders to those problems. So for the first problem, well, Christ calls the weary and the heavy laden to him for rest. So meeting with Christ and his word shouldn't involve becoming more wearied and more heavy laden. It should be the opposite. My rejoinder to the second problem is that Christianity isn't about what I do, but about what Christ has done. So then shouldn't our attention as Christians, when we meet together, be upon Christ and what he has done? To the third problem, I say the church is Christ's bride for whom he died and which he purchased with his own blood. He loves his church, and when we gather together as his church, he meets with us in his word and at his table. So his gospel word preached to us as a church calls us back to him and sends us out into the week ahead, resting and relying on our Saviour. The fourth problem, the one about inviting your non-Christian friends, well, non-Christians need Jesus. And Christians need Jesus too. So if we preach Jesus, then we're preaching what everybody needs. And the fifth one, about how the sermon wouldn't work, or would work, even if Christ hadn't lived, died and rose. Well, any sermon that works without Christ's incarnation and atonement doesn't actually work as a sermon at all. Anything that could be preached in a synagogue or a mosque is not Christian proclamation, because the content of biblical proclamations, we say, is Christ and him crucified. So, those two assumptions that we often make about application, that either that preaching is all about application or that application is about telling people what to do, actually have a lot of problems with them. So let's see if we can approach this application thing in a different way that goes together with what we've already been seeing about what preaching is, about proclaiming Christ. And to do that, I'm going to take you to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. God calls Jeremiah, and this is the commission that God gives to Jeremiah. Now, I know Jeremiah's prophesying, he's not preaching, but if you remember back at the very start, I said that prophecy and preaching are both forms of proclaiming Christ. So some things here about Jeremiah's prophecy will apply to us as we're proclaiming Christ and preaching. So, Jeremiah 1, just where we read verses 9 to 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So, in verse 4, it's the word of the Lord who came to Jeremiah. Remember back the very first week we saw all this about how the word of the Lord comes to people. So this is the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and speaks to Jeremiah. When we get to verse 9, the word of the Lord is called the Lord. So this is Jesus. He comes to Jeremiah. He speaks to Jeremiah and he puts words into Jeremiah's mouth. And then he says what Jeremiah is speaking of his word is going to accomplish. First, it will root out, it will pull down, it will destroy, and it will throw down. And then it will build and plant. First death, and then life. First destruction, and then building. And yet, it's all the word of the Lord, and it's all God's work through Jeremiah. It might not look like success in the eyes of the world, but it is God's word successfully doing its work. It's what the word of the Lord says here to Jeremiah. This is what I am giving you these words to do. So he's telling him, oh, you know that destruction and pulling down bit? That's not a failure of the word, but that's the first phase of its work, if you like. That's the first part of the application of this word. That first destroys and then it brings life. So what on earth is this all about? How does God's word work in these two ways? Well, that's why I want to talk to you about God's two words. God speaks two words to us in Scripture. He speaks his word of law and his word of gospel. And both law and gospel are God's word. And yet it's vital to distinguish between the two. So going back as far as the Reformation, this has always been a major theme in Protestant preaching, is how to rightly distinguish the law and the gospel, because they each perform a different function. They're both God's word, and yet they're two fundamentally different ways of speaking. So first of all, the law is God's word. But essentially, the law is an uncomfortable word, and that's what we need to understand about the law, that it's supposed to be an uncomfortable word. So when it starts off with Jeremiah, this destroying and pulling down, this discomfort, this is God's word of law coming. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 speaks to us of what is and what isn't the function of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for of the law is the knowledge of sin." So, God hasn't given his law as a way of salvation, but rather, God has given his law not to justify, but to bring knowledge of sin. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, we read that no one has kept the law, there is no one righteous, in verses 10 to 18. And then the verse just immediately preceding this, Romans 3:19, we see that, in fact, when the law is heard, it reveals to people their guilt. That's the job of the law. The job of the law is to reveal our guilt, to reveal our sinfulness to us. So God hasn't spoken his law as a way of salvation. It cannot justify. God has spoken his law in order to show us our sin. The law opens our eyes to show us our guilt. And that's why I said that the law is God's uncomfortable word. The law isn't there to encourage us in what we need to do, because we can't do anything to earn God's favour, to earn God's salvation. No, the law is there to show us what we haven't done, or to show us what we have done that we shouldn't have done. So the law is there to show us that we've left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we've done those things that we ought not to have done, and that there is no health in us. So the law of God is a humbling word. It is the word that tears down. It is the word that kills. The law reveals sin, and the law brings condemnation. It's an uncomfortable word because it threatens sinners with punishment and shows us what we deserve from God in his wrath. But then God speaks a second word. He speaks his word of gospel. And where the law was an uncomfortable word, the gospel brings comfort. Where the law was a threatening word, the gospel brings grace, forgiveness, and joy. Where the law kills, the gospel brings life. So the law tells us about ourselves, and what it tells us about ourselves isn't good. But the gospel doesn't tell us about ourselves. The gospel tells us about what God has done for us outside of ourselves. The gospel tells us of Jesus. So the law tells us how we've missed the mark, shows us the depths of our sin, shows us our just deserts. But the gospel tells us of Jesus and how he obeyed perfectly for us. Tells us of Jesus and how he lived the perfect life in our place. The gospel tells us how Jesus bore the wrath of God, which we deserved, in his death on the cross. And the gospel tells us how he has been raised to life and ascended to the Father's right hand on our behalf. So the gospel isn't about us. The gospel is about Jesus, and that's why the gospel is good news. And that's why we mustn't confuse law and gospel. Because if we start to confuse law and gospel, we start to confuse promise and demand. We start to confuse us with Jesus. We start to confuse God's good, gracious, forgiving, peaceful word to us with the threatening, demanding word that he speaks in the law. We can't confuse the two, because the law's uncomfortable, but the gospel's full of comfort, peace and joy. The law kills, but the gospel gives life. The law's about us, the gospel's about Jesus. The law shows us what we haven't done, what we can't do, and what we won't do. But the gospel shows us what Jesus has done and what he has completed. So when the law says do, the gospel says done. But, now, I might have painted a bit of a bad picture of the law there, but the law is God's word. So the law is in itself good. God has spoken this gospel word. I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament that speak about this. First of all, Galatians chapter 3. If somebody could read Galatians 3, 19 to 25.
What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions that it deceived to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith shall be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Okay, so there we see in verse 21 that the law isn't against the gospel, but that the law cannot give life. In verse 22, the law shows us that we are confined under sin. In verses 22 and 23, we see that the purpose of that is that so we will receive the gospel. Verse 24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the law's job. It's to show us our sinfulness, to show us our need of a saviour, to bring us to Christ who will give us salvation. That is the good purpose of the law. Can somebody read 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 11?
Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit even be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?
Thanks. So, this is a verse that people often quote at you, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, as if they think it means that the letter is talking about the Bible, you know, but it's what we really need is the Spirit to come, and the Spirit's something separate from the Bible, and when the Spirit comes, we can just ignore this, and we can have life. Well, no, that's not what this is saying at all, whenever we look at it in its context here. This isn't a contrast between Scripture and the Spirit. In fact, what we've been saying so far, and we'll look later on tonight at the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching, but we'll say the Holy Spirit works through the Word. If you remember back in the first week, we saw about the power of the Word, that the Scriptures actually tell us that it is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Scriptures tell us that it's through the Word that God gives new life. So God is at work by His Spirit through the Word. That's how God has promised to work, by His Spirit. So it's not a contrast between Scripture and the Holy Spirit, certainly not. Rather, it's a contrast between the law and the gospel. in the context here. The letter is linked to Moses and the ministry of condemnation, and this ministry of condemnation leads to a ministry of death, it says. So what it's telling us is that the letter kills by condemning sin. It also tells us, however, that the letter is glorious, just nowhere near as glorious as the gospel is. So this verse doesn't say letter bad, spirit good. It certainly doesn't say scripture bad, spirit good. What it does say is law glorious but killing, gospel far more glorious and life-giving. That's what it's speaking about here. So the ministry of death is glorious because it's God's work, that God slays by his law in order to give life through his gospel. He kills us with the law to make us alive through the gospel. Now, the next one. Could somebody find 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11?
But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Okay. So the law is good, verse 8 says, if one uses it lawfully. So it's not law bad, gospel good, but it's law good when used in the right way. And it says here that the right use is that it's not for the righteous, but it's for sinners. The law, its job is to reveal sin. So it's not for the righteous to make them more righteous by attempting to obey the law. No, it's for the sinful to show them their sin and their need of the Saviour. And the last passage here we want to look at in this section is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known that what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good.
So the law is holy, the law is good here. But again, it's good because it does its good work of revealing sin. Here the law kills. That is the law's job. So from these four New Testament passages, what we can see is that the law is good because it shows us our sin and our need for a saviour. It's the law that kills our self-righteousness. That we come to the law, when we see the law as it really is, we see that we cannot obey it. We realise that we have no hope of gaining God's favour, of meriting God's salvation by our obedience. Because when we see the law of God as it stands, as it really is, like sometimes we can be tempted to water down God's law. But when we see what it really says in Scripture, we see that we haven't lived up to that standard, that we can't live up to that standard. And so the law kills our attempts at salvation by self-righteousness. The law kills so that the gospel can bring life. Does anyone know what the three uses of the law are? In theology we talk about how the law of God has three uses. Does anyone have any idea what any of these uses might be?
Revealing sin.
Very good, Simon. Yeah. So yeah. So it's sometimes called the civil use of the law. So it's like it restrains badness in the world.
Sacrificial.
No, I'm not thinking of specific parts of the law. The other one is just to guide us to get because it tells us what is right in God's sight. So basically, three uses are curb, it restrains badness, mirror, because it reveals to ourselves, to us, shows us our sinfulness, and guide, because it shows us what is right in God's sight. But when we say that the law is a guide, we have to remember that the law might show us what God's standard is, but the law does not give us the power to obey God's standard. So as Christians, we look at the law, we see what God says is right, we have some sort of guidance of what God wants, but the law doesn't give us the power to obey the law. So we're not turning from Christ back into our efforts at obeying the law, but neither are we saying that the law doesn't exist anymore. The law gives us guidance. But its chief function is that of the mirror, that it reveals its sin to us, both as non-Christians, so that we get saved, but also as Christians, it keeps turning us back to Christ in faith and repentance as we see our sin and we see our need for Jesus. Okay, so we need to rightly distinguish the law and the gospel, because the two are different. So I have six ways that the law and the gospel are different, which will help us to distinguish between the two. First of all, the manner of revelation. The law is inscribed on the heart. So our conscience, even though our conscience is affected by sin and dulled by sin, it somehow bears witness to God's law. And you can see that in the world, that there are some things that in every culture are considered wrong. So basically everywhere in the world, murder is considered quite a bad thing. That we know that it's that's breaking the sixth commandment, but even people have never heard of the sixth commandment. They know that murder is wrong because God's law is inscribed on the heart, and our conscience bears witness somewhere to it. You can see that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that talks about our conscience there. But the gospel can never be known by our conscience. The gospel must come to us from the outside, is revealed in Christ alone. So they're revealed in different ways. They're different in their content as well. The law only makes demands, but the gospel doesn't make any demands. The gospel is only the gift of God's grace and truth in Jesus. So like I said earlier on, the law says do, but the gospel says done. They differ in their promises. The law promises good life in a wonderful world if everyone keeps all its demands. So if everyone always did everything that God said was right, this world would be a wonderful place to live in. There'd be no stealing, no lying, no murder. It would be a good world. So the gospel promises a wonderful world if everyone keeps all of its demands all the time. But the gospel's promise is different. The gospel promises salvation without any demand or condition. They differ in their threats. The law threatens punishment, curse, and death. The gospel has no threats at all. And they differ in their effects. The law demands, but it never enables. So the law tells us what we must do, but never gives us any power to obey it. It doesn't help us. The law brings us to despair because it diagnoses the problem, but it doesn't offer any cure. And the law might bring us to contrition because it terrifies our conscience, but it never brings any comfort. The gospel, on the other hand, brings peace and joy because it demands nothing but gives everything. And finally, they differ in who they address. The law addresses secure sinners. It addresses the self-righteous, both those who are lawless and those who are lawful. So whether people are relying on their attempts to keep the law addresses them and shows them that their attempts to keep it are pitiful, or whether people living in flagrant sin, the law addresses them and shows them the reality of their condition. So it addresses good people and bad people. So it addresses those secure sinners. The gospel, on the other hand, addresses alarmed sinners. It addresses those who already see the depths of their sin, those who see their need for salvation. So the law is for those who aren't worried. The gospel is for those who are worried in that way. So that's how they differ. So we have the law and we have the gospel. They're both good, they're both God's word, but they do different jobs. And we can distinguish between the two. But when we talk about law-gospel preaching, we always talk about law-gospel preaching. We never talk about gospel-law preaching, because not only do we need to distinguish between the law and the gospel, but we need to get the right shape, the right order between the law and the gospel. And this is where, I suppose, we're coming back to what is true application of Scripture. When we see that God's speaking two words, we see that there are two words that need to be applied. So when I come to a sermon, it's not just one thing that I'm applying. So it's not just me throwing out there, you must do this, at the end of my sermon. But there are two things that are being spoken in Scripture, and they both need to be applied in the right way and in the right order. So what is true application? Well, what's preaching again? It's proclaiming Christ biblically. So what's the goal? What's my aim in preaching? What I want in preaching is for people to receive Jesus, either for the first time or to receive him again so that they grow in him. So what I'm doing in preaching is I'm offering Christ and I want people to take him. So what then is does true application look like? Let me read to you a little quote here from an article. Okay, this is from Glenn Scrivener. He writes, "Perhaps the Lord's Supper provides a helpful analogy, because it too is proclamation, according to 1 Corinthians 11:26. Just as the point of communion is the receiving of Christ by faith, so the point of the sermon is the same. He is as vital for sinners as bread to the famished. He is as available to sinners as the bread on the table. And in preaching, as in the sacraments, he's handed over to sinners for their nourishment. Where Christ is received by faith, proclamation has done its work. Where Christ is not graciously held out to the congregation, the preacher has spoken in vain and the people go hungry. But what does this mean for the application of the sermon? Often application is taken to mean distilling the text into timeless doctrinal propositions to be turned into contemporary moral injunctions. Application in this understanding is a discrete portion of the sermon. Once the preacher's done explaining, then come exhortations about our practical response. Usually the application is something along the lines of read your Bible, pray, evangelise. Occasionally it's give money, cut out the poor and volunteer more. Now, besides being a suspect view of sanctification, this betrays a deficient view of revelation. Here the Bible is God's instruction manual for life. The preacher is the expert coach. And Christ? Where's Christ on this understanding? On the analogy of communion, such preaching is like the minister pressing into our hands not bread, but a to-do list. We leave the communion rail or rise from the sermon not so much savouring Christ as resolving to improve, not glorying in his work, but plotting our own. But what if we took to heart the theology of revelation, where Christ is the revelation of God? What we've been talking about, Christ is the word of God, that we are proclaiming Christ biblically. Well then, in our application, we need both the law and the gospel. It's not that we get to the end of the sermon and now I'm going to apply some law to you and I'm going to apply some gospel to you. But the whole way through, as we present God's two words of law and gospel, we are applying, as we explain, it's not explanation followed by application, but rather the two go together. Remember that stuff with Jeremiah about first destroy, first kill, then give life, build up. But that's what's happening in preaching. By his law, God destroys and kills. By his gospel, he builds up and gives life. So why not just preach the gospel? Because if we decide that law bit's a bit mean, let's just leave it to a side. Let's just focus on the nice stuff. Well then, the good news won't be heard in all its goodness because the bad news hasn't been heard first. We don't know that we need Jesus. We might say, well, that's all very nice, that Jesus stuff, but I'm quite all right as I am if we don't hear the bad news first. See, to ignore God's word of law is to give the impression that sin isn't deadly. Luther said it like this. He said, "The law produces thirst. It leads the hearer to hell and kills him. The gospel, however, refreshes him and leads him to heaven." That's what is going on as we apply God's word by preaching law and gospel. God does his work of killing and raising to life. And that's the shape of the sermon, law, gospel, but it's also the shape of our service as we come together. Although, quite often, we switch it round. And we end up, a lot of our services actually go gospel law. We start off, we sing about how great Jesus is. We break bread and we remember Jesus. The start of the sermon, we say about, oh, we're all Christians, Jesus has done this for us. And then suddenly it tapers off into do this, do that, do that. Do the other, let's leave on a big challenge. And so what have we got in the shape of the service? We've got, Jesus is wonderful, you're rubbish, go and do that and get better. And so we start off with Jesus and we end up with how bad we are because we haven't lived up to the standard. And we need to respond to the challenge. Starts with hope, but ends with either pride, because we're wonderful, we can meet this challenge, or despair, because how on earth does he ever expect us to do that? So we end either with a we can do it or we can't do it, rather than a Christ has done it. So whether it's in our sermons or services, we're not to be leading people from the cross but to the cross. And so that law gospel shape always brings us from our despair or from our pride to Jesus, who is the cure for them both. So what we want at the end isn't a huge challenge. What we want at the end is a huge saviour. Now, we're going to go down to the other end of the room and we're going to have a look at the video screen. And we're going to do some